No pressure. Good morning. It's amazing, every time I come up here, my nose wants to run. It's terrible, so forgive me. I always wonder sometimes what the Lord has in mind when he lays something on your heart. For the last, I don't know how many weeks, there's been all these different little things that have been sitting that pop up, and I take a picture of this, and I hold that, and yeah, I should look at that, and this, and suddenly you have six or seven different thoughts, and somehow you need to try to bring that all together and make it into a cohesive unit, and I'm always curious how God figures this out, but we'll give it a try. This is what I came up, well, I can't say I came up. This is what I hope the good Lord asked me to speak of this morning. As an opening, I just want to say something like this. I am a fan of the seventh chapter of Romans. If any of you know what the seventh chapter of Romans are, I think you guys have heard me talk about it a few times. I've alluded to it a few times. Paul is writing about the human condition. And the human condition that he describes, it's sometimes, for myself, I understand the struggle that I go through if it's a spiritual one. And this idea that we are taught here in church, in Sunday school, in Bible study, whatever it is that you have been reading, as you read the Word, God is asking you to do something. He's asking your will to willfully take and change yourself and move toward the direction He wants you to go. And at the very same time, we have this thing inside us called ourself. And Paul writes about this thing, and he talks about this struggle that goes on back and forth. And he describes it beautifully in Romans chapter 7. Not the first part, you've got to get reading just a few through, a little bit of it, and then it starts to talk about this struggle that goes on. And it is something that, when we take a look at human nature, it is one of the things that is probably the most difficult thing for us to understand. The struggle with our inner self versus what God requires of us. I have a lot of questions as to why we are the way we are, and why God, our Creator, would have made us with the potential for such incredible stubbornness, and at the same time, such potential for great godly things. Now, I did say that He is our Creator. And I believe He is. It says that we are created in His image. And I've often thought it would be so cool if God would have just made it a little easier for us. Does it have to be this way? Why do we have to struggle sometimes so hard against ourselves? And this is what Paul's saying. He talks about how hard it is to struggle against your self-will. How is it that we can crave to do God's will and at the same time struggle to want to be in control of what direction we go in life? We are that kind of people. We are that kind of a created being. So Paul, when he wrote Romans, he spills his guts as to the frustration we face when confronted by God's command to relinquish our earthly wants and to exchange them for things that God would want us to do. And that is one of the great decisions when we decide that we are going to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to take the time this morning to explore some passages of Scripture that contain not just stories, but highlight some of the struggles we have as humans that we face when understanding what God asks and what He requires of us. And to start with, I'd like to share just a short anecdote about the glory of God. And I have to start in that position. And hopefully I can tie this all together and not lose you in how I present these thoughts as they were laid on my heart this week. So I get all these different books that are great for adding illustrations and anecdotes and things like that when you have a chance to speak. And for some reason this jumped out at me. It talked about God's glory. This is what it said. It said, God's glory is how we describe the sum effect of all of His attributes. I'm going to repeat that for you, just so you understand it. God's glory is how we describe the sum effect. That's when you add things together of all of His attributes. And His attributes are grace, they are truth, they are goodness, they are mercy, they are justice, they are knowledge, they are power, that He is eternal. All that He is, when pushed together, gives you the glory of God. That is who he is. God's glory, therefore the glory of God, is what they call intrinsic. That is, it is essential to God as light is to the sun, as blue is to the sky, as wet is to the water. You don't make the sun light. It is light. You don't make the sky blue. It is blue. You don't make water wet. It is wet. That is what makes it intrinsic. That attribute is intrinsic to that object. And so it is the same with God. So in contrast, if you take man does not have intrinsic glory. In contrast, man's glory is granted to him. If you take a king, you take off all of his robes and his crowns, and you give him only a rag to wear, leave him on the street for a few weeks, and put him up beside a beggar, you'll never know which one is which. Because there is no intrinsic glory in him. The only glory a king has is when you give him a crown and you give him a robe and you sit him on a throne. He has no intrinsic glory. And that's the point. The only glory that men have is granted to them. The glory that is God's is his actual essence. That's who he is. You cannot de-glory God because glory is his nature. You can't touch his glory. It cannot be taken away from him. It cannot be added to. It is his being. That is who God is. And so if you understand, that is what that anecdote was talking about the glory of God. Now, in a sense, we could stop the message right here, and we could all go have lunch. 20 minutes early. What do you think? But as human nature would have it, man has never been satisfied with being second best. There seems to always be this need to continue to succeed, ambition, and be just a little better than the next person. You need a little bit more. And it's this weakness, not a strength, it is a weakness that has been the undoing of man in the very beginning. So with that thought in mind, we're talking about the glory of God and who he is and how mankind is always, God is here, man is here. I found this guy by the name of Dennis F. Kinlaw. He is a Wesleyan theologian. He passed away in 1917. He taught at a seminary. Really good writer. Really interesting, some of the things he writes. I found a quote from him, and this is what it says. It says, "Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy." He disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. So he's not asking you to submit yourself to him. He never asks us to become his servants. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, I want to be your master. He never ever said that to her. The shift, however, in commitment is never from Christ to evil. It is always from Christ to self. And instead of God's will, the evil one makes it that self-interest now rules and what I want reigns supreme. And he says, and this is the essence of sin. This is what this Dennis F. Kinlaw had to say. So if you take a look at the Genesis account, if you actually look at it and read Genesis 3:1-5, it says this. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" Now what's not to like about that? God's here. I'm here, suddenly I get to be like God. He's not asking you to be a servant. He's asking you to take that self-interest toward you. You can now be like God. Wow, isn't that what you always wanted? To be at the top of the status chain. To have all those intrinsic qualities. Or so she thought. And we know how well that thought worked out for the human race. So I'd like to point us to two other stories in the Bible that give examples of where self-will, or for better words, selfishness, took precedent over God's will and his wishes. If you have your Bibles, Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11. It's a simple story. I think a lot of us know it. But sometimes to understand a little bit more about what it is, it helps. So it's Acts 5, 1 to 11. And it says this, "But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property." And you guys understand the background to this. The church was just growing, and people were taking, they were selling what they had, and they were sharing it communally so that everybody would prosper from it. And so we have Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, but they kept back some of the price for themselves with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter says, "Ananias, you know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and he breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. I don't know if you can imagine that. You come walking up here, you drop your donation, and somebody walks up and you say, "You never gave everything you said you were going to do." You want to talk about a shock value? It had to have been huge. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, what it says, "And the young men arose and they covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.' And she said, 'Yes, that was the price.' And Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well.' And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of those things." It's hard for me to read that. That was the beginning of our church. That was the beginning of the leaders. And there was that kind of power. That was wished, that was given to God, to Peter and to John. And you understand what God asked. He required something of the people. "This is what I want from you." And yet our inner being, you understand that you are asked to do something in God's direction, but our inner being wants to pull us to the side, self-will. We are trying to stay in control of what happens to us. And it is such a struggle. Sometimes I think it's we don't actually trust that God will take care of you entirely, or at least not in the way you would like him to. And I keep thinking of Ananias and Sapphira in that situation. You know, if I keep a little bit in my pocket, you know, maybe I can pick up that quad for later, you know, that kind of a thing. I got a little extra for something, or I could buy that piece of land, you know. And it's this half-hearted idea of giving to God. Coveting things of the earth, not heavenly rewards. And that was some of the struggle that were going on. Second passage. If you can find Joshua, back in the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua 7. So in Joshua chapter 6, I'm just going to read verses 15 to 18, and then I'm going to read the majority of Joshua chapter 7. And the background is, here we have the people of Israel. They've been out of Egypt. They finally get into the land of Canaan. They are marching around Jericho. In verse 16, go 15 to 18, this is what it says. "And then it came about on the seventh day that they rose early at the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. And it came about at the seventh time, while the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take them of the things under the ban, so that you may make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it.'" So just quickly, there was if you read earlier on, there was what's something called the ban, B-A-N. And you were only allowed, as you would go against city upon city upon city, to keep certain things. Other things had to be utterly destroyed and annihilated. That was God's will. That was his wish. Do not do something that I do not want. That's what God lays out. So we get into chapter 7. We know what happens with the walls of Jericho. They fell. But chapter 7 starts this, and it says, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to... Now there's this little city, it's called Ai. Literally, the letter is Ai. It's pretty hard for me to pronounce, so I call it Ai. It's not artificial intelligence as far as I know, but that is what it is. So Joshua sends his men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and he says to them, go up and spy out of the land. So the men went up and they spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So you understand the situation. They need to go and take care of this city. They scoped it out and said, it's small. Not a big deal. Just send up a portion. We only need a portion of the fighters. They'll take care of it. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck them down, 36 of their men, and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim. And he struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You understand what happened. They turned their back, and as soon as you turn your back, you are now the target. And they were chased, and they were slaughtered. And Joshua, he tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us. They will cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? So Joshua, he suddenly goes, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And he pleads before the Lord and says, this is terrible. So the Lord says to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Here's the reason. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and they have been stolen and deceived. Moreover, they also have put them among their own things, all the things that they were not supposed to do. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Instead, they will turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore until or unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. So he tells them, this is what you got to do. Verse 13, rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed the things under the ban from your midst. So in the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot, and they literally had all the tribes, God would take a lot, and he would point to that tribe. It shall be that tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes will then come down to man by man. You can see how he breaks it down, and it kind of finally comes to one person. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua, he rose early in the morning, he brought Israel nearby tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and then he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So you see, he was singled out. And Joshua says to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell him now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua, and he says, yeah, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So you can just imagine, these are the things he saw. He took and he dug a hole and he buried them in his tent. My Bible says at that time the silver would have been roughly $24,000, $96,000 in gold. So you can understand that coveting, that wanting. Take today's price, you multiply it by four. Whatever, it doesn't matter. So Joshua, he sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, everything that belonged to him. And they brought him up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And then this is what happened. And all of Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. I don't know why I get worked up when I read that. I find that hard. As we look on those two stories, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, what do we conclude? Very simple. Sin has consequences. And these were serious consequences. Sometimes we forget how great our God hates, how much God abhors sin against his holy will. In both of these cases, death was the punishment. In a patriarchal society like in the times of Joshua and the times of Achan, if you understand what the leader, the head of the household did, what he did affected everyone under his care. It wasn't just his life that was taken. It wasn't just his life. It was everybody's. That was his wife, his family, everything, his entire household, all of his belongings. That is the wide-ranging scope of what sin is. The same thing happened with Ananias and Sapphira. To understand that God requested and asked of something of them, but they were only too willing to partially give. Do we then realize the enormous sacrifice that Jesus gave that day at Calvary? Do we realize the significance of how God's wrath was appeased when the only perfect sacrifice, being his son, the perfect sacrifice, his son became our replacement for all that we have and will do as a sin before him? Do you understand that? We could have been Achan for our sin. And what happened to him could have been what happened, should happen to us. That is the enormity of what sin is. So this Dennis Kinlaw, that gave me that quote earlier, he continued on with the thought about Achan, and this is what he says. The story of Achan makes many people shudder with fear. Achan was the man who, by sinning against the Lord, caused the Israelites to lose in battle. And when Achan's sin was exposed, he and his entire family were killed. There's a concept in our day that if we accept Christ, then Christ is with us no matter what choices we make. And Dennis says this is not true. Christ is with us as long as we stay with him, but when we begin to go our own way in contrast to Christ's way, then the presence of Jesus will depart from our life. It's not just Dennis saying it. God cannot save us if we keep our back towards him. We can't if we turn our back that way. This understanding is not simply an Old Testament principle, but is an eternal truth. John the Beloved said in 1 John 1, verse 6, what Martin read for us, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we lie, we do not live by the truth." He goes on to say the last day will be a day of exclusion as much as one of inclusion. There will be a door, and all who do not pass through that door will be excluded eternally. Perhaps some question then, is God really merciful? Is he? The last word in human experience is not going to be mercy, but it is probably going to be the words righteousness and holiness. Mercy leads to righteousness. That's what changes our direction. That's what gives us the righteousness before God. It is given in this life so we can come to know the holiness, the intrinsic glory of God, and the goodness of God. That is why mercy is given. It is given in this life so we can come to know the holiness and the goodness of God. If we refuse his mercy, then all we are left with is just going to be his holiness. And his holiness involves judgment. Nothing will enter God's ultimate kingdom that is unclean or impure or deceitful. And you can note these tragic words that also help close the scripture. It's found in Revelation chapter 22, and it's verses 14 and 15. This is what it says. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life." And this is what we were talking about with Adam and Eve. "That they may have the right to the tree of life, and that we may enter by the gate into the city of God." Verse 15 goes on, though, and it says this. Here's the warning. "Outside that gate are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everybody who loves and practices lying." That's a frightening thought. In truth, God never sends anybody to hell. However, we make the choice to turn toward him or away from him. Which way have you decided to turn? Our human will leads to destruction. God's will leads to eternal peace and joy. Final thought, Matthew 6, verses 33. It says this very simply. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's a powerful word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your will. Sometimes, Lord, it's not easy. And sometimes to understand what it is and what you want from us, sometimes that's not easy neither. And Father, there's this inherent pull inside us to move ourselves and try to be in control of everything we want to do. And Lord, you've asked that we would give that up. Father, that pull against you leads us to so much destruction. But Father, the encouragement this morning is that if we follow you, if we turn toward you, if we turn our face toward you, we will mess up. We know that, Lord. But we know that your mercy causes righteousness, and from that righteousness, holiness, and we are seen acceptable in your sight. So we pray, Father, as the days go on, as we struggle against ourselves, Lord, be with us. Help us in that struggle. Remind us of that internal glory and the hope that we have in you. Help us, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.